Recently, I gave a message on how doctrine is established. Relax, I'm not going to repeat it. But today, I'd like to have us consider why it was necessary for us to establish it and to help us understand its true place in the life of a Christian. We learned that doctrine basically means establish sound teaching. Our doctrines were established by looking at what Christ himself taught, what he practiced, and what the disciples taught and practiced in the early New Testament church. In addition to the basics seen and heard from Jesus himself, the Old Testament laws, without the additional traditions and instructions added by the Pharisees, those are the things that would have been part of the doctrine of the early church. I showed how our doctrine is established by first looking into the Word of God, especially the very words of Christ and the disciples, and then to direct implication of Scripture. Every doctrine we have established is based upon the support of the Scriptures. The stability of the church and its continued existence depends on sound doctrine, not fables or the traditions of men. As we establish doctrine, we follow the principles that we read about in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Here we're reminded that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And of course, by implication, who is the author of confusion? Verse 40 reminds us, let all things be done decently and in order. And this, of course, includes the establishment of doctrine. Unfortunately, with the advent of the Internet, people have even more access than before to questionable sources of doctrine. Some sound interesting, but it's more important than ever for us to make sure that we know and understand that doctrines are based upon the truth of God. Paul gave Timothy some advice that we need to follow. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. I'm going to read this from the Good News Translation for the sake of clarity. Hold firmly to the true words that I taught you as an example for you to follow, and remain in the faith and love that are yours in the union with Christ Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, keep the good things that have been entrusted to you. Yes, we too need to hold on to the good things that have been entrusted to us and remain faithful to what we've been taught. Let's go over a page, at least in my Bible. We'll look at 2 Timothy 3. Verses 12 to 17, still from the Good News. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Jesus Christ will be persecuted, and evil persons and imposters will keep on going from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in the truths that you were taught and firmly believe. You know who your teachers were, and you remember that ever since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, giving instructions for right living, so the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. I'd like to pause right here and mention that I'm not giving this message as a heads up that something bad is coming. There are no changes planned. It's just a topic that I've been exploring and finding that there's a lot more to it than I had initially realized. We also need to realize that if we aren't living according to the principles established by the Word of God, of love toward God and love toward our fellow man, then it doesn't matter if we have all the doctrines exactly right. We have to put them into practice. The real issue for each of us is character, not just our doctrinal position. I mentioned in my previous message that we can be cheated, that is, we can be kept from receiving God's promises, if we start accepting any new teaching that does not conform to a proper knowledge of the Bible. I want us all to make sure that we're not at risk of being cheated out of the rewards that we have been promised. What are the results of not following sound doctrine? Nothing less than separation from God. And obviously that would please Satan very much. Doctrine was probably the reason that many of us first began attending this church. For example, we may have been responding to God's opening our minds to the fact that observing the Sabbath day was still commanded. In the New Beginnings issue of April 1997, Robert Dick wrote, "Doctrine was the reason the United Church of God began. God granted us an understanding of Scripture when He called us, and the unwillingness of many to forsake or recant those beliefs literally formed the United Church of God, an international association." For those that from time to time have feared that a doctrinal change could be slipped in on us, he went on to write, "It is impossible to change doctrine in the United Church of God unless a doctrinal change is agreed upon by at least three-fourths of the entire eldership. In this way, a high level of doctrinal agreement is achieved." Notice his words, "a high level of doctrinal agreement is achieved." We don't expect complete agreement. I couldn't help but think as I was rereading that, it's hard to get 75% of any group to agree to anything. Until Christ himself tells us that X or Y is or is not what he meant, many of us are going to come to different conclusions about some of the same things. For example, let's look at some scriptures that would appear to be pretty straightforward and see what happens. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates." Reading these verses makes it easy to understand that we're to refrain from working on the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. A scripture in Leviticus 23:3 makes it additionally clear that we are to convene on that day. Leviticus 23, verse 3. "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So it's not difficult to understand that we are to keep the Sabbath, not to work on it, and we are to come together. The problem is when we start to think about how to keep the Sabbath day holy. Besides attending services, many of us have different ideas about appropriate Sabbath activities when there's no clear-cut thou shalt not command. For example, is it okay to watch TV if it's an educational show or a nature show? Is it okay to watch the news? Can you play a game on your iPad during the sermon? Is it okay to go to a park? Is it okay to go out to eat every week? How about occasionally? Do you have to prepare the food that you're going to eat throughout the Sabbath before sundown on Friday? And on and on and on. My point is that complete agreement on specific matters is probably impossible until Christ returns. However, that does not mean that we are free to decide what is or isn't the basic doctrine we are to follow. In this case, keeping the Sabbath, not any other day of the week. Achieving doctrinal unity is not easy. We all have different educational levels. We have different study habits. We have different learning skills. Some of us have been in the church a long time and hopefully mastered the basics. Some are still fairly new and haven't reached that level of mastery yet. Consequently, we don't read or hear something and get the same information from it. In fact, we may only get part of what we're hearing or reading. And at any given point in time, we may even misapply that until we come to a little more understanding. And to top it off, today we're living in a world and influenced by it that is full of independent thinkers. Now, obviously, independent thinking is a good idea. We don't want to simply be robots. We want to thoroughly examine what we believe and make sure that we do understand it. We want to prove it. As my favorite book, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 tells us, we're to test it and see for ourselves that it works. We have to learn to rely on the Bible to guide us, not rely on our feelings or opinions. We have to continue to deepen our understanding of the basic truths. And as we follow the admonition of 2 Peter 3, verse 18, and that is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 13 points out the need to come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Everyone's knowledge is currently partial and incomplete. The Apostle Paul, who was personally trained by Christ Jesus, and he was used by God to write 14 of the books of the New Testament, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, "We know in part." Are we wiser than Paul? Probably not. So since our knowledge is incomplete or partial at this time, how can we demand doctrinal uniformity be the basis of our spiritual unity? Well, we can't. However, in Ephesians 4, 3, we're encouraged to walk in unity. Ephesians 4, 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Since we are admonished to keep the unity of the Spirit, that shows that we already have it. All of this in this room can be said to share a spiritual unity. We have the ability to get along with each other in peace as we all believe the basic truths of God. There is a difference between spiritual unity and doctrinal unity. Complete doctrinal unity, unity of belief and practice, is something we will all come to one day. In an article on spiritual unity, Larry Walker wrote, "We are in a spiritual family whose unity is based on the love of God, on love for God and each other, not just on complete doctrinal agreement." The main thing we need to keep in mind is we need to keep focused on the fundamental truths of the Bible that the world would like us to forsake. When you get right down to it, do you think it'd make any difference to our enemies? Do you think makes any difference to Satan now, whether we are a Sabbatarian that eats out on the Sabbath or one that refuses to eat out on the Sabbath? No. It's the Sabbath itself that's the problem, not any personal interpretation of what should or shouldn't be done on it. Paul spent a lot of time addressing the topic of spiritual unity in his writings. We're probably all familiar with the example of meat that was offered to idols. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Here Paul is showing us that it's not enough for us to have knowledge. We must also have love. He was addressing the fact that there was a difference of opinion among Christians. On the one hand, there were Christians who thought that eating meat that had been offered to an idol was a sin. On the other hand, were Christians who knew that since idols were meaningless, the meat that was offered to them was just fine to eat. Note, they were both Christians. They were just at different levels of understanding. Let's look at a few verses to get the gist of what Paul is saying. I'm going to read this from the Good News Translation. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "So then, about eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol stands for something that does not really exist. We know that there is only one God. verse 7, but not everyone knows this truth. Some people have been so used to idols that to this day, when they eat such food, they still think of it as food that belongs to an idol. Their conscience is weak, and they feel they are defiled by the food. Does that mean that the Christians who knew that the meat offered to idols was okay to eat were okay and right to go ahead and eat it? Paul asks them to consider something. Verse 10. Suppose a person whose conscience is weak in this matter sees you, who have so-called knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol. Will this not encourage him to eat food offered to idols? In verse 11. And so this weak person, your brother for whom Christ died, will perish because of your knowledge. Were the Corinthian Christians who knew it was okay to eat the meat without sin themselves, if they did eat it in front of their weaker members? Not really. They were not showing love to the weaker ones in order to avoid offending them. To weaker Christians, eating the meat offered to idols violated their conscience. To ridicule their lack of understanding and possibly cause them to go against their current belief could have caused them to sin. Not because eating the meat was a sin, but going ahead and eating the meat when they thought it was a sin was a sin. Perhaps there is something that we currently believe is a sin that in fact is not a sin. But if we believe that it is a sin, then we need to treat it as such and refrain from doing it. In time, we may come to understand that something we thought was a sin is not a sin. At that point, we would not be violating our conscience if we go ahead and stop treating it as a sin. This would have been the case with the Corinthian Christians. As they grew in spiritual understanding, they would have recognized that idols were nothing. What if you knew that a new member was a vegetarian? What if you invited that person to your home and offered no non-meat choices to show them that this is what a real Christian eats? Would you really be a Christian with that type of an attitude? Where's the love for another member that may not understand that God gave us meat to eat? Not that He makes us eat it. If we choose to be vegetarians, even after understanding that we don't have to, that's a choice that God allows us to make. What's the bottom line? Though we have freedom, we also have the responsibility to help others grow in their Christian growth. Our first duty, then, is to serve others, not ourselves. To avoid offending, we might need to restrict our own freedom. We might be right in our doctrine understanding, but if we jeopardize another person's growth or relationship with God, then we're the ones with the problem. If we're not careful, we can end up being right about something, but wrong. Our desire should be to help others, not to be a stumbling block. Each of us has a responsibility to maintain spiritual unity and to avoid divisive behavior. Let's look further at what Paul has to say about handling differences in how we understand and practice God's will in our lives. Let's go to Romans 14, still in the Good News translation. Romans 14, verse 1. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. The New King James calls these personal opinions doubtful things. Our opinions are the things that we need to continually evaluate against what we are learning, and to make sure if we still think they are more valid than what we're learning from the Word of God. Verse 2, some people's faith allows them to eat anything, meaning clean food, of course. But the person who is weak in the faith eats only vegetables. Verse 3, the person who will eat anything is not to despise the one who doesn't, while the one who eats only vegetables is not to pass judgment on the one who will eat anything, for God has accepted that person. This is a very important point for us to remember. God accepts us where we are and at whatever level of understanding we might have when he begins to work with us. But of course, he expects us to grow in grace and knowledge. Verse 10, "You then who eat only vegetables, why do you pass judgment on others? And you who eat anything, why do you despise other believers? All of us will stand before God to be judged by him." Verse 12, "Every one of us will have to give an account to God. So let us stop judging one another. Instead, you should decide never to do anything that would make others stumble or fall into sin." Verse 15, "If you hurt others because of something you eat, then you are no longer acting from love. Do not let the food that you eat ruin the person for whom Christ died." Again, we have a responsibility to each other. Verse 19, "So then we must always aim at those things that bring peace and help strengthen one another." Paul concluded the chapter with some advice about how to handle differences of opinion. Verse 22, "Keep what you believe about this matter then between yourself and God. Happy are those who do not feel guilty when they do something they judge is right. But if they have doubts about what they eat, God condemns them when they eat it, because their action is not based on faith. Anything that is not based on faith is sin." We have the right to believe and live our lives based upon personal convictions, but we have the responsibility to avoid offense by keeping potentially controversial matters to ourselves. We also have the obligation to grow, to get our thinking in line with God's. I'd like to remind us what it says in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. We all tend to thinking that our way is the only way, but only God is capable of judging the intent of a person's heart, and that is so much more important to him than being technically correct. If we have a doctrinal disagreement, we are not to share it with others in the congregation. That is considered sowing discord among brethren. We're told that in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. And that is one of the seven things that God hates. Look at Romans 16, verse 7. In Romans 16:7, Paul advises, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them." 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5 tell us the same basic thing. We're told not to reason with these people or even to show love to them by continuing to fellowship with them. Most of us are not as strong as we think, and it's for our own good that we are told to avoid those who are teaching something contrary to what we've been taught. Is there any question about what our doctrines are? Well, you can read them in our Fundamental Beliefs booklet. You can read our doctrinal study papers. You can go online and do a search for each belief. Find sermons and articles, and of course, any relevant booklets or study papers. I imagine it's a little discomforting to learn that we don't have complete doctrinal agreement in this congregation or probably any congregation. But we are a spiritual family whose unity is based upon love of God for each other, who are trying to grow in grace and knowledge. But as mentioned before, we're not all at the same level of understanding yet. If we are growing in wisdom, we need to remember not to make an issue of differences that don't make a difference. I mentioned to someone in the past that it will take no time at all for Christ to take care of some of the things we want to make a big deal about. He'll tell us, yes, this is what I meant, or no, this is not what I meant. In the meantime, if you think it's wrong to drink coffee, hopefully not. I don't think that's anyone else's problem. And that tea is the beverage of choice, just keep quiet about it. If it isn't a doctrinal issue or a salvation issue, we need to learn to just let it go. While there is this very human desire to have us all believing and doing precisely the same thing, we need to follow the instructions that we read in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, meaning Paul, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And as I mentioned earlier, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another simply means putting up with things that we don't like or agree with for the sake of unity. Happily married couples probably do this type of thing all the time. And we're not talking about someone who's violating the Sabbath. It might mean ignoring the fact that they do something differently than you while still keeping the Sabbath. Some of you may be surprised that I'm saying that doctrinal unity is probably impossible for us to achieve. Indeed, the stability of the church depends upon sound doctrine. False doctrines, big or small, weaken the body. We'll come back to Ephesians 4, but let's go to John 17 for a minute. As his early ministry was coming to a close, what did Jesus pray for? John 17, verses 20 and 21, in his final prayer, he said, and he's referring to the disciples, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That, of course, means you and me and all the generations of God's people. Verse 21, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed that they would be unified. Doctrinal uniformity is not the same as unity. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 13, we can go back there. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. Jesus prayed for spiritual unity among his disciples. His disciples past, present, and future. He gave spiritual gifts to the church to help build and maintain that unity. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. We need to focus on the fundamental truths of the Bible and the areas of agreement in both doctrine and practice, and not get hung up on perceived differences. We know that there are scriptures that can be used by some to justify whatever they want to believe. Of course, we need to make sure that we are using the scriptures correctly. If we come up with an opinion that differs from the fundamental beliefs, we might want to take a closer look at the scriptures that the church uses to support its belief. If you still think you're right, the best thing to do is what I said earlier. Keep it to yourself. Let's go back to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. I'll add, or calendar issues, or sacred names, or wherever else you want to go. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, and I'll add, or any other issues. Again, we're not talking about maintaining basic doctrine, keeping the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, keeping the Ten Commandments, repentance, baptism, the resurrection of the dead, and so forth. We absolutely want to hold on to these true doctrines. Unfortunately, doctrinal problems are not new, but Paul gave Timothy some advice on how to handle them, advice that we can follow. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 16. Keep away from profane and foolish discussions, which will only drive people further away from God. Such teaching is like an open sore. The word is translated cancer in a number of other versions. Such teaching is like an open sore that eats away the flesh. He then refers to two men who were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Naturally, this upset and confused other church members and overthrew the faith of some. Paul reminded Timothy in verse 19, nevertheless, meaning in spite of their false teaching, the solid foundation of the church stands, solid foundation of God stands. God's word cannot be shaken, but we can be. Paul goes on to tell Timothy in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. What's the underlying hope of using an approach that is not argumentative or belittling? Verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The New King James Study Bible says this about verse 26. They might oppose the truth at present, but God hoped they would come to their senses and become sober again. False teaching has an intoxicating effect that dulls the mind to God's truth. Did you notice that these false teachers have been taken captive by Satan? I imagine these individuals probably do not know they've been deceived. They can come across as enthusiastic and sincere Now that they're trying to get someone else to believe what they believe. This is where knowing the Word of God can prevent us from making a potentially fatal error in judgment. No matter how interesting or plausible something sounds, if it is not based on the sure Word of God, we should not entertain it in our minds. It was possible to drift from sound doctrine even when the apostles were still alive. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells the Corinthians that he is afraid for them. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3. This will be from the Good News translation. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I am afraid that your minds will be corrupted and that you will abandon your full and pure devotion to Christ, in the same way that Eve was deceived by the snake's clever lies. For you gladly tolerate anyone who comes to you and preaches a different Jesus, not the one we preached, and you accept a spirit and gospel completely different from the spirit and the gospel you received from us. How much easier is it today, almost 2,000 years later, for us to drift from sound doctrine? We don't have any of the original apostles that are still alive who can send us a letter or an email or call us up and tell us that we're off track. Let's look at the warning in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You can read the whole chapter on false teachers at a later time. The point we need to remember is that there are false prophets around all the time, and we don't want to join them and receive the punishment that they will receive. It's easy for someone to come along and say that they have special insight from God or some gift from God that allows them to prophesy or interpret God's word. Of course, what does it say in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul was warning Timothy that these private revelations weren't a good thing. They're not a good thing today either. Let's think about speculation. It can be fun sometimes, but it's not something we should use to establish a foundational belief. The only way to be certain about doctrine is to search the Bible for direct statements. Then you know for sure the expressed will of God, the unchangeable will of God. If we drift away from sound doctrine, we're losing our protection from God. In these times, that's a particularly scary thought. If perfect doctrinal agreement is not possible, why, going back to my original question, was it necessary for us to bother establishing doctrine? Well, I'll briefly go over a few possibilities. First and foremost, as mentioned earlier, God is not the author of confusion. I think it's still possible to find those big yellow page telephone directories. You could open one of those and find hundreds of churches listed. Each one has tweaked the Word of God to fit what they want to believe, what they're willing to follow. Would we be any different if it were up to us? Would it be more convenient for us if we were commanded to keep another day of the week? Would it be more convenient for us if we were to pay our tithes based upon what's left of our income after everything else is taken care of? Would it be more convenient if the Feast of Tabernacles was not during the school year? There are lots of changes that some might think would be good, and pretty soon we would have hundreds of variations. There was a man that I arranged to meet with at the hall this week. He was doing a fire inspection. He noticed the instruments on stage and mentioned that another church that he knew about believed that they should use no music instruments at all because they found no mention of them in the New Testament. I have to admit that was a new one for me. Something far too many churches seem to forget, that the only scriptures that were available when Jesus began his ministry were those that were in the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament mention musical instruments? Of course. But this is just one example of how these variations get started. Doctrinal agreement is important, and eventually we will all be on the same page. At Christ's return, can you imagine two groups keeping the Passover on a different night or keeping the feast at different times? Well, we know that'll be impossible. A second reason why doctrine was established is because, to some degree, doctrinal agreement is a test of our willingness to submit to authority. One example of this is with the use of the Hebrew calendar. In 1940 and again in 1996, church elders spent hundreds of hours in intensive study over whether or not the Hebrew calendar should be used to establish the dates for observing the holy days. We have two doctrinal papers and multiple letters from the personal correspondence department that address such things, about whether the rules of postponement move the holy days, or whether the new moon can be calculated, or whether it needs to be observed. After these hundreds of hours of study, we determined that the oracles of God given to the Jews, as we are told in Romans 3, verse 2, included the calendar. A formal decision was made to provide unity. The decision that each of us has to make about this and many other matters is whether or not we will submit to the authority of those who have been set over us. If a mistake has been made, we know that God can straighten it out. Since the calendar issue first came up in 1940, isn't it possible that God could have corrected our understanding by now if he wanted to? There may be some things that we're wrong about, but God will be able to enlighten us when we need to be enlightened. Those of us that have been in the church long enough remember clearly the example of Pentecost. Meanwhile, it may be more important to show our desire to be unified than to be technically correct. When and if God needs to correct our understanding, he can and he will. A third reason why doctrine is established is because our foundation needs to be solid. We want to make sure that the doctrines we're following are the doctrines that Christ set. The internet allows us to have easy access to all sources of biblical doctrines, but we're reminded in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. The thing is that these false doctrines can often sound plausible. Therefore, it is extremely important for us to understand that our doctrines were established by looking at what Christ and the apostles practiced and taught. Do you remember the sermon that Mike Fike gave on grace? He gave us a simple way to refute the idea that Grace means unmerited pardon. Let's look at Luke 2, verse 40. Luke 2, verse 40 tells us, "And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The point is, since Jesus never sinned, God's grace was not on him to forgive his sins. A fourth reason we want to have as much doctrinal integrity as possible is because being united doctrinally provides us with greater strength. It's much harder for Satan to pick us off if we're of one mind. We need to follow the advice that we read earlier and make sure that we support those that are weak in the faith until they've grown. We also know that it pleases God very much when we are united. We read in Psalm 133, verse 1, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The New King James Study Bible comments on this verse. With its emphasis on the unity of believers, this poem anticipates Jesus' prayer in John 17. Since unity is so important to God, how does anyone justify going and starting their own group? Well, some misapply a scripture like Matthew 18, verse 20. There we read, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now on the surface, that can sound like if small groups of like-minded people want to meet on their own, God will be with them. But to come to that conclusion, you have to take the scripture out of context. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 35 is talking about relationships, unity, resolving conflicts. Verse 20 does not jump to a completely different conclusion. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. We see from scriptures such as this that oneness is emphasized again and again. So separating into little groups hardly promotes that. Ephesians 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as there is one hope to which God has called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all people, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all." Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, we'll notice something. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." An interesting point from the New King James Study Bible about verse 21. Being fitted together pictures the process in Roman construction where laborers, usually slaves, would turn huge rocks around until they fit together perfectly. For example, columns appeared to be one piece, but were actually separate cylinders of stone resting on each other. In similar fashion, God fits believers together into the holy temple he is building for himself. How can he fit us together if we're not here? We are to each add our own personal spiritual growth to help complete the one God-filled spirit temple. We have to work together to complete the one temple where God seeks to dwell. How can we do that? How can we do that if we separated ourselves from the body? Since we are told in Matthew 24:24 that there will be false prophets and false prophets performing signs and wonders that could deceive the very elect, what is our defense? Titus 1, verse 9 while addressed to the ministry, it gives us very valuable advice. Titus 1, verse 9, I'll read it from the Good News Translation. It's a little clearer. He must hold firmly to the message which can be trusted and which agrees with the doctrine. In this way, he will be able to encourage others with the true teaching and also to show the error of those who are opposed to it. There are warnings about doctrinal error in all the apostles. It absolutely is something we need to be on guard against. In Acts 20, Paul made a farewell speech to the elders in Ephesus in which he warned them to watch over the flock. Let's look at verses 29 to 31. Acts 20, starting in 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And then what does he tell them? Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and day with tears. We have all been warned repeatedly about some of the things that are going to happen and how it will be possible for even the very elect to be deceived if we do not hold on to the faith once delivered. Let's look at one last scripture in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So establishing doctrine helps us preserve our faith. It helps us know what we are to hold on to. The key to understanding why doctrine was established is to realize that doctrine should be something that unifies and strengthens us so we continue to hold fast, especially in the face of persecution. If you hear or read something that is not supported by the Word of God directly or by those fundamental beliefs that have been derived directly from the Word of God, run. Don't walk. Make sure you preserve your place in the kingdom of God.